we are responsible as believers to a relationship that we might have with God. Responsible to keep the right relationship with one another. Our relationships, friends, family, spouses. We are responsible to have the right relations. We are responsible to the right relationships in the church. And this is what he's talking about here, the primary. He's talking about the local church in Colossae. And he says, this is the way believers need to act. They must act. They must live. Here's the responsibility that every believer has. We looked at the spiritual vices, the spiritual values last week in the first four verses, where we looked at seeking the master, seeking the master, which is above, is heaven. And then setting our affections on those things above. And we realize that we must have a heavenly mind. You see, it's the heavenly mind how gives us the know-how to seek the master. You can't seek the master unless you know him. Set your affection on those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so we have to be eager, but our heavenly mindset should be eager to get rid of behavior that does not reflect that mindset. That mindset that when you receive Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, the Holy Spirit then dwells within you, and you are that you're dead with Christ and you're risen with Christ, and so the putting of the death of sin, it's a union with Christ. Why is it the reunion of Christ? Because it puts it out of us in a new relationship to sin. We have a new relationship. We're no longer obligated that way. It brings us into the Spirit's power. And so a union with Christ will impact the way we live. And so a heavenly mindset will slay your members and strip your mantle of these sinful values, these sinful vices. For the first four verses, we looked at the spiritual values. Seeking your master. And how do you do that? By setting your mind, your affection on things above. Here we're going to look at verses 5 through 11 this morning. And we're going to see other responsibilities that add to the responsibility of a believer and to one another. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, this is who you are. This is what you must be doing. This is what you must be responding and be responsible to. Folks, this morning, I'm giving you a really serious message. It's the truth of God's word, but this is serious stuff. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to. Because you will be separated from the God of the universe forever. You have no future. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, you'll be with Him forever. And while you're here on this earth, it's the Spirit of God that will want you to do, practice this chapter. If there's no desire to do these things that we're looking at this morning, I would question whether you know Christ as your Savior, whether Christ changed you and transformed your life, because He's the one that transforms your life. No one else. It's not the things you do. He transforms you. Then there's responsibility for us to now want to and do something. You'll see that in this passage. For as we look at verses 5 through 7, is what I call we need to slay our members. So what are we to do? Look with me at verse number 5. It says, mortify, therefore, and remember the therefore, it's combining what? The first four verses. So we see it's just continuation of the thought. This is what a believer is. He's hid with Christ. He's to seek those things above. This week, did you seek those things that are above? That's who you are. If you didn't, I'd question some things. Did you seek those things that are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God? Then set your affection on those things above. Because you're hidden Christ. And He's coming again. And so we see then, he says, now therefore, in view of the fact, remember what it said in verse 1 where it says since or if? I put a little phrase there, in view of the fact. Here's the therefore. So in view of the fact, here goes verses 5 through 11. In view of this fact, what are we to do? Well, first of all, we're to mortify, notice what it says, mortify those things, your members which are upon the earth. What is it talking about, members? Well, it's pretty simple, I believe. Do any of you this morning have an arm? How about an ear? How about some eyes, some feet, some legs? So it's really talking to us about there's things that God's given us, but it's really talking about a mindset that we have in what we are doing with that body. But this idea of mortify means to kill, put to death, treat as dead, deprive of power. Not to suppress or control, but to wipe it out. Do you hear what they're saying? You see what God's saying? He's not saying don't do it. He's not saying just suppress it. Don't do it for a while, I guess I should say. He's not saying just don't do it for a while. Suppress it, and you'll be all right. He's not saying that. Here's what a believer does. This is what a believer, a Christian is. You will, and you need to, a command, mortify, you need to kill, you need to destroy it. It's a single decisive act. Wipe it out. You see, when we think of this word mortify, a believer accepts Christ, a death takes place because you're dead with Christ, and a spiritual reality, the believer went to the cross with Christ, was buried with Christ, and rose a new person. That ended any obligation to the sin and its demands because you're dead in Christ, you're dead with Christ. So the first aspect of this victory over sin is to know the reality of that experience. Listen to what Scripture says. We always talk about this old self and this new self. We're fighting against each other. No, the old self is gone. Because if the old self was still there, and some believe that there is different ones that believe the old self, that is, you still have it there with you. They mix it up with the flesh or different things that way. But here's my problem with that. If you still have your old self, then you're only half saved. Here's the other problem. Listen to what Christ says. The Bible says, the old self was crucified in order that the sin might be rendered ineffective in a believer's life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Sounds to me like something's dead there. There's no more obligation. Now you say, but I do sin. That's why he's sinning. It's called your humanness. The humanness that you still have. Well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as a believer now, not only is there, you know the reality, but as a believer, there's a will, a volition that comes in. A will that will be effective, where we must choose to live consistently with the spiritual experiences that he says. I'm choosing to mortify these things. And then, thirdly, it's the ability, the power that's enabled us to do it. And who is that power? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you know I was thinking this week as I was thinking of this truth, and I couldn't help but think. So this week, Lord, I'm struggling with some things, whether it's an attitude or whether it's this desire and stuff. And I started thinking, what is it? I know I'm saved, and I could sense there's, even though there's a pull to sin because of my humanness, the Spirit of God and the new man in me has been, what else is against that old man still being there? We are transformed. Salvation is a change. We are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And I realized there was a fight there, but there was something in me that said, stop it! Stop it! Even though it was really strong. And then I had a choice, because I'm not a robot. He's given us a free will. And I had a choice. Am I going to be obedient? Am I going to kill those things which are on the earth? those members, the feet, the eyes, the ears, the tongue. One man said this, what we desire determines what we do. Remember, what we do is our priority. But listen, he said this, what we desire determines what we do. If I create in my children an appetite for candy, then I must satisfy that candy. I must satisfy that appetite. How do I satisfy that appetite? By giving them what? More candy. Kids don't like candy at all. When you grew up, did you ever have that guy in the church that always carried candy? Always gave it to the kids? Yeah? I was one of the weird ones growing up. I just didn't like candy. On Halloween, I'd go out for a half hour so I could dress up as a football player or something like that to go out. And I'd bring this candy back from the things, and a year later it was still there. I'd go back and to the house and pass out candy instead of my parents. I'd pass out candy for them. Some of us are a little weird than others, okay. But listen what it says. The further of that quote, if I create my children an appetite for candy, then I must satisfy that appetite. If they become overweight, I must what? Change that appetite. See, their personal sins relate to our feelings. We put to death is the effect that's produced by, and then he gives us a list here. Look at the list that he says. First of all, what we are to kill in our bodies, look what it says. First of all, in verse number 5, fornication. Immorality, other translations might say, impurity. This fornication is a word that means any sexual sin outside of marriage. But actually, as you take the word in Scripture, this sexual sin, this impurity, this word fornication or immorality came to be known as any sexual sin. In other words, you'll see the same word fornication not just used for outside of marriage, sensualness in relationships outside of marriage. It also be used inside marriage in committing adultery. It also will be used with homosexuality. It also be used with incest. And so the idea of this is it's actually the word where we get the word pornography. That which you're buying something. It literally means to offer a price. You see, the Bible strictly forbids any sexual activity outside the marriage bond between a man and a woman. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the Bible says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality or fornication. Period. God says that. We're serious business this morning, aren't we? This is what a believer looks like. He doesn't do that. The next word is uncleanness, or as you might have in the different translations, but the next word that you see is uncleanness, or it's a word that means filthiness. It's moral impurity. This is the would be where fornication was a specific sin, all those different, but specifically, this is more of the broad sin. And so it has the idea of thought, word, action. It's not being pure. It's the opposite of pure from every taint and mixture of evil. The opposite of one's motive that is absolutely unmixed. It refers to generally to any kind of moral corruption. It's more of a general term for immorality, going beyond the act to the evil thoughts and intentions of the mind. Jesus said, everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. He also said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21-22, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Impurity is one of the deeds of the flesh. not to be indulged by believers, Ephesians 5:3. And in fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but called us for what? Sanctification, set apart, purity. Evil behavior begins with our evil thoughts. So therefore, the battle against all sin, especially sexual sin, begins where? In the mind. Uncleanness, filthiness. Then we have this word inordinate affection, or really literally passion. The next two are sort of the same, but this one is passion. It's a driver force which does not rest until it's finished. Have you ever had that? I just got to have that. And it's not until I get it. That's this inordinate affection, this passion. It's finding ways to cultivate this passion that will satisfy it. It's lustfulness, but here's a good word. It's ungovernable. It's ungovernable, and it's a wicked affection. The next one right next to it is evil concupiscence, or really, literally, it just means evil desire. Much easier word to say than concupiscence, all right? Just, it's evil desire. All evil longing. This is a little long, it's in a wider sense. It desires that which could not be desired. It's an expression of sin that rules man. I hope you're not sitting there saying none of these things ever affects you. Because I'm going to tell you, you're doing what verse 9 tells you not to do. You're lying one to another. Because of the humanness in us. And this evil desire. In fact, the distinction between passion and evil desire, or inordinate affection and evil desire, I guess we could put it this way, as one man said, passion refers to the sexual passion set loose in your body. In this context, evil desire undoubtedly also refers to the sexual lust created in the mind. So perhaps the difference between the two terms is passion is the physical and the evil desire is the mental side of the same vice. The two terms appear together in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, and Paul commands Christians not to live in lustful passion, evil desires, passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Are we serious enough this morning? That God is telling us as believers, this is what the church should be acting on. This is what the believer is all about. He's to seek the master, set those affections on things above so that he can slay the members. So that he can see these things that are so tempting in his life, and the believer will say what to it? No. He'll kill it. That doesn't mean that you don't give in. But there will be the Spirit of God that will come upon you and say, I died for that. I've forgiven you for that. So you need to ask forgiveness and you need to change your ways. That's the Spirit of God saying. And you know what the believer will do? Sometimes if you're feeding it too much, it's going to be a little harder. But the believer will say, yes, sir. Because notice what he says next. You have that immorality, but look at the idolatry. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, covetousness is probably the root of all these others. Because you're wanting something. In other words, this word covetousness, which is idolatry, this word covetousness, greed, selfishness, arrogant greed, taking advantage of someone, desire to have what is forbidden, the desire to take what should not be taken, which isn't yours. Let me read what one man said. Paul mentions greed or covetousness. Last, because it's the evil root from all which all previous sins spring. It's also mentioned last in the Ten Commandments. And for greed comes from the two Greek words, more, and to have. I don't need to pronounce the Greek words for you. It doesn't mean a thing to you. I get a kick a lot of times. Preachers get up there and give you all these Greek words and stuff. And if unless you're taking it, it doesn't mean a thing to you. If you're teaching a class, it means something. But the bottom line is two Greek words, compound words, where this covetous means more to have. In other words, I want to have what? More. Covetousness. It's that desire to have more, to have what is forbidden. It's the source where fights come from and quarrels in James 4:2, as well as lusts and passions, because it places selfish desire above obedience to God. And since it's selfish desire above obedience to God, what is that called? He says it right here. It's idolatry. But you would never put it that way. You're loving that thing more than you're loving God. It's an idol in your life. You see, one writer by the name of William Barclay said, "It is therefore a sin with a very wide range. It's the desire of money. If it's the desire of money, it leads to theft. If it's the desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it is the desire for power, it leads to tyranny. If it's the desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. When people sin, it is as its basis they're doing what they desire rather than what God desires. In essence, they're worshiping themselves instead of God, and that is what? Idolatry." Isn't it amazing how Scripture is so true, so right? So what does he tell us to do? He tells us to mortify, kill these things. That's what we're to do. We're not to have these things named among us. If we could have time, we could spend quite a few services on taking each one of the words through Scripture and showing you. But I just by giving you the definitions, realize that all of us are what? We're all tempted. You know one thing we all have in common here this morning? You ready? You're going to now know why I went to all these hours of education. Ready? We're all human in here. And we all are breathing. Last time I checked, we're human. For all have sinned, and we've come short of the very glory of God. If something isn't what I like, if this is going to make me uncomfortable, of which God wants me to do in gratitude, okay, here's an example. Because we're going to come to this in just a moment, probably. That person did something years ago, and so I'm holding that grudge possibly, and then that same person comes and does something wonderful for me, do you think I'm going to thank that person because of what he did back then? You see? That's called humanness. It's called, get a life. As a believer, we need to know that this is what we need to do. We need to kill it. Why? Why are we to do it? By the grace of God. We do it. Why do we do it? Because of the grace of God and because of the wrath of God. Look at verse 6. It says, evil, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Why do we do it? Because of the wrath of God. His wrath, he hates sin. He's a just God. He's a holy God and can't tolerate sin. He's a just God and he can't overlook sin. Oh, but he's loving. And so he can't ignore it. But we've got to realize, why do we do this? So let me just for the next few moments try to give us a little bit of insight on this God's wrath, the concept of God's wrath. God's wrath is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It's the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Wrath is God's constant, invariable reaction to sin. A person cannot appreciate the fullness of God's love for him until he knows something about the fierceness of God's anger against the sinful failure to perfectly obey that law. There's two words for wrath and anger. One is the boiling, slow, and goes up, comes up to the point. Another one's lose it all right away. And most of the times that it's referring to Christ, he uses orge, which is that boiling, seeming. And doesn't that look what is going to happen? Because there's going to become a judgment someday, and you'll see the judgments that he has done when it comes to sin. You see, wrath, it's that settled, determined indignation. But God's wrath is his divine displeasure with sin. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. In his letter, in Paul's letter to Romans, he refers to wrath 10 times. God's firm, fearsome hatred of all wickedness is building up and will one day result in the eternal condemnation of all who are not justified by Christ's righteousness. In other words, you will be involved, if you haven't already, in partial of his wrath. You'll be in his full wrath. You reject Jesus and don't receive him as your Savior. You will have the full wrath of God for eternity because he hates sin. You say, well, I don't believe that. I'm sorry you don't believe that. But because you don't believe it doesn't change God. Here's the truth in his word and faith in his word. You see, Roland McCune says that God's wrath is judicial in nature, based on his holiness as administered by his justice, and can exist simultaneously with his love. So, think of this. We say, well, what's our first thing when it says we don't let the sun go down, rather we think of this wrath? What's one of the first things we always think of? Well, I need to be angry at sin. Yep, we do. You know what? It's all right to be angry at certain things. Did you know that all through Scripture, as you read it, man's anger and God's anger are two different things? Probably very rarely do you ever get angry that is righteous because of your humanness. There's a selfishness in there some way. Listen to the comparison between God's wrath and man's wrath. The wrath of God is impartial, Romans 2:11, Nahum 1, 2 through 6. God's wrath is impartial. No respecter of persons. The wrath of God is completely just, Romans 2:5 and 6:23. The wrath of God is the necessary complement of his love. He's angry when the object of his love is threatened. And the wrath of God is never irrational or uncontrolled. It's slow to anger. It's slow to anger. So, how has God communicated God's wrath? By the way, remember, all these things that we kill, it's all because of the wrath of God. He hates sin. Look at how through the years and future that we will see displayed God's wrath. How we see the communication of God's wrath through the time. We've seen it through providential distresses on sinners or disasters. Example, Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve shut it down. No one could go there. The flood, God's wrath on man and sin. You think you're beyond that? Sodom and Gomorrah, Pharaoh's army, the providential disasters, he's communicated that. Number two, unrelieved conscience of sinners. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth or remaineth on him. You reject Christ, the wrath of God's on you. Did you know that right now? The wrath of God abides in you. unless you, who the loving Savior says, I came to satisfy that wrath, unless you come to him. You see, it's an execution of, he also uses it through the abandonment of men to moral degradation in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 22. Remember it says, he's given men up to what? Their own desires. Reprobate minds. Did you know that? The weirdest things that you see out there, that's God's judgment. His wrath, that's his wrath. He's given them over. Okay, I'll let you be yourself then. That's a sign of God's wrath. His judgment. I'll leave you to yourself. Let's see how far that gets. Or it's the unrelieved conscience of sinners. Or it's the execution of civil judgment. Romans 13:4. Did you know why we have the police officer out there? God gave that. Do you know why we have judges? There's a law to be upheld. Now, if those judges aren't rightly dividing it, they're going to answer to God. And we have a lot of corruptness today. But folks, that's not your place. Your place is to obey God, respect him, and realize that he has put that authority over us. That's communicating his wrath. You do this, you receive this. Then there's the tribulation period we see in Revelation 6 through 19. Then there's the lake of fire in Revelation 12, verses 11 through 15, where all those will stand before God at the great white throne, and those that don't know Jesus as their Savior will be cast into the lake of fire forever, separate from God, never again to have that outstretched arm. And then lastly, the one I'd like to come to as far as the communication of his wrath, and it's really to our benefit. What do you think it is? It's just got five letters to it. It starts with a C and ends with two S's. It's got an O-R and an O in the middle. And in case you can't spell, that's cross. Did you know that's the cross is a communication for God's wrath? Without the cross, you and I'd be toast. And I don't mean to be disrespectful about that. Without the cross of Christ, who paid our penalty because sin had to be paid for, and God's wrath of sin had to be satisfied. And only one person could do that. And that was Jesus. At the cross, he did it for you. And if I could go to each individual, every one of you, I'd love to just put your name in there. He's done it for you. And you're rejecting it and living your own self and your own life. You see, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so we see there, look what it says in verse 6, for which things the wrath of God cometh in the children of disobedience. Verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. He's simply saying to them, you used to live, you walked in those things. The things I just mentioned, that was your standard of life. That was your behavior. But now because you're saved, you're a new man. Because of the grace of God, you don't do these things anymore. You just don't. That's what you were. You're not that anymore. And so we see the wonderful, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. You're hid with Christ in God. And so he's simply saying, in which you've walked sometime when you lived in them, but you don't anymore. Because of my grace, I've saved you. And so what do we see? We see that we see the wonderful truth where we are to slay those very members. And then verses 8 through 11, he comes and talks about a change. You got to strip your mantle. You need to take your old clothes off and put new clean clothes on. It always happens with me. My golf shirts or the shirts that I like the best, you know what happens to them? I get a stain on them. And it's never in a place where you can hide. It's always right, some whatever it is. This week, one that I really like, more of a dressy one, but nice golf shirt, and I enjoy golf shirts. And it's one, and I started wearing it today, and my wife says, "What's that on the front?" And I said, I knew it was there before, but I looked at it this morning. It must have been the light, because it wasn't there. Well, yeah, it was. So it's gone. No longer to be worn. It all seems like it always happens. So I had that on. I had to take that off. Dirt. Take it off. And put what on? Another shirt. Of course, that went with my pants. And you know what? That's what he's saying now. Take off. Look what he says in verse 8 through 11. But now, there's that contrast going further. But now, put off all these. And he goes with another list. Now it's inward. Now we're looking at emotional sins and expressive sins. And notice what he says. He goes and transforms it. And it says this is necessary for a harmonious relationship in the body of Christ. If you're to get along in your relationship, you've got to get rid of these. Notice the other said, kill it. Now it says, get rid of it. Put it aside. And what do we see? Anger, wrath, malice. Anger and wrath are the two that we mentioned. Temporary rage, or just a rage that you just lose it. Or that short boiling. Both of them, the Bible says, don't do it. The Bible says, have nothing to do with it. Be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James 1, 19 and 20. It doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Have you ever thought of what malice is? Sometimes, you know, we sort of run over it. I do. I guess I'm just speaking for myself. Excuse me. I run over it and think, malice. Okay, what does this really malice mean? We have anger, we have wrath, but then it says malice. Malice is a feeling of ill will that impels one to seek revenge. Have any of you ever wanted to seek revenge on somebody? I know, we're all innocent again. I know. No one here has ever been ill will towards someone. Why would we do that? Because we are perfect. Then we go back to the others and we can go back to them again, can't we? But malice is that ill will. It's really a term for badness. It's an overtone of evil intended to cause hurt. It means the viciousness of mind from which all the individual vices spring. It's an all-prevailing evil. It's a malignity. It's an ill will. It's a desire to injure, wickedness. I guess another good word for it would be moral depravity. That's what malice is. I have ill will for revenge, and I'm seeking that. I'm vicious. I don't care who gets in my way. It's going to happen. And then he goes to expressive sins. Notice he says there in verse number 8, anger, wrath, malice. Then he goes to blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying not one to another. Notice what he says then. Have you ever thought what blasphemy is? We usually take that word blasphemy and we always relate it to who? Come on, you can help me out a little bit. Who do we always relate blasphemy to? Don't blaspheme who? Did you know what? This word blasphemy means slander. It's slandering other people. Because God made other people, and you shouldn't do that, James tells us. That's not to be tolerated. They're created after the image of God. And so he says, you get rid of that blasphemy. You know what you're doing when you slander someone? You'd never use the word blasphemy. You're blaspheming that person's character. You're slandering. You're taking their character down a notch so that who can be lifted up? Yeah. You're blaspheming someone. You know, we get uncomfortable when we talk this way sometimes because why we get uncomfortable? Because you're starting to think about, well, I do that. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to get at. God's trying to get at you and realize, here's what you need to be doing. Get rid of that stuff. Don't slander and put them down. That's the same as blaspheming God. Why? You say, you really? He says in James, because we are made after the image of God. So why would we slander a fellow human being knowing where we've come from? I always get a kick out when I hear someone how about this? Have you ever heard someone talk about family members, other family members when you're in there? Just remember this. When you're away, they're talking about you. We think, well, no, I'm perfect. Yeah, right, that family member, huh? Or that group, or that people at work, boy, yeah. Even though the talk might be right, guess what's going to happen? Going to turn around, it's going to be you. It says, don't slander. Don't belittle. It's the strongest word for a personal defamation. This slander and blasphemy. To slander people is to blaspheme God inasmuch as he created men and women in James 3:9. People are to be treated with dignity because they were made in the image of God. The believer's speech must not be marred by insults or disparaging remarks directing at others. As James says, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be tolerated. James 3:10. And you know right after slander what he says? Boy, we're really covering a lot of things here tonight. This is what God's word says that the believers like. Filthy communication. You know what that is? Filthy talk. Dirty speech. Abusive language. Putting people to shame. It's an uncontrolled, obscene tongue. The Bible says don't let any of these things be even named among you as a believer. In Ephesians. And then he goes and says, don't lie one to another. God forbids this way of life. Don't lie to one another. You're not going to get along. The church isn't going to be what God wants it to be when you lie one to another. So how can we be victorious in our struggle with this sin? First, by starving it. Don't feed anger or resentment. Do not cater to sexual lust or covetousness. Second, by crowding it out with positive graces. Philippians 4:8, whatsoever thing is true, whatsoever thing is honorable, whatsoever thing is right, whatsoever thing is pure, whatsoever thing is lovely, whatsoever thing is good report, if there are any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You know what you and I would need to do as believers? We need to starve it and crowd it out. So we need to be only thinking, setting our things on the things above. And that would include the things that God's given you that are wonderful. Those things that are pure and holy and wonderful. Think on those things. Well, I'll give a nice practical illustration. God has led the Carrolls to leave. They're looking forward to what God has for them in their next stage of their life. We're not. No. We're looking forward to what they're doing. We're going to miss them. But you know something? God in all his richness in that and taking care of their property and putting it up for sale and looking for what God's now going to have them, that's all setting their affection on things above. Because they're looking at it through the eyes of God. Did you know those are nice things? That our gifts, every good gift, every perfect gift cometh from a Father of above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is what? No variableness, neither shadow of turning. Those are good things that God's given them, and they can become an idol if they what? Took the place of God. And that's all we live for. I enjoyed talking with Ev just yesterday. I think it was her Friday. When he was mowing the lawn, and we were talking about the property and different things, and he's just saying, and even this morning, talking with him, saying, you know, we know God's got the one for us, whatever it is. And he even said there's one house that they saw. It had this really good workshop, wood shop in it. And, you know, Ev, and this wood shop. And it doesn't look like that's what he, and you know what his attitude is? God doesn't, that's fine. We know that God's got something better for us. See, that's putting your affections on things above. And look what he's doing. Getting the monies that they asked for their house. See, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But see, we all can fall in these things. And so we must realize that as we seek our master and set our affections on things above and slay our members, we need to strip our mantle of certain things. And look what verses 10 and 11. Here's the putting on. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created us. There's the new man. It's all renewed in who? The knowledge of Christ. And I could spend a lot of time just on that new man. I sort of inferred it at the beginning of the message. Old things are passed away. All things become new. But look with me at verse 10. And have put on a new man. That's what you are as a believer. You've put these new things on. And you put them on in the knowledge after the image of God. So you grow in grace in the knowledge of God. So there's a desire that's put you on, setting your affections on those things above. You're learning more about God. And you're growing that way. Because it's a new man. Some do it in different levels. Some take longer. Beginning growth. I've told you about the story before of a man by the name of J.C. Wapplehorse that we led to the Lord. That was a disc jockey in the radio the radio station in town when I directed the camp in Michigan, and he got saved, and no one said a word to him, and he did some things that he just needed to do, because the Spirit of God. The way his character was, he did it right away. One of those things was he took over $3,000 worth of rock records and threw them in our bonfire. And even other people said to him, I'll buy that off you. He said, no, this is junk. I'm fire. No one said a word to him about that. Except, there was someone that said the word about that, because the Holy Spirit and God is a person. But yet others, it might take a little bit longer to reach that. You know, some of us have a little more thick heads than others. Sometimes there's things that have to happen to us that he knocks on our head about. Sometimes physically. Not always physical. But the Spirit of God will show you. And the Spirit of God will change you. Because of that new distinction, look at verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. But what's it say? Christ is all and in all. You know what it's saying? You know what that's saying as believers and to others in the church? And we have it big in our country and different places. You know what he's saying? The believer, there's no such thing as racial. Impartiality. It's out. Look what he says. He says, this and it includes national distinction, the Greek and the Jew, Jews called outside their nations, religious distinctions about being circumcised or uncircumcised, culture distinctions. Their Greek culture was a barbarian, and Scythians were the wild, savage nomad. Economic or social distinctions, whether slave or free, they're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become the new. Did you know that with a believer in mankind, they are all created equal? All. But yet, boy, we happen to, our country and others, we happen to look at whether nationalities or color of skin or beliefs or position or what aisle I'm on, the side of, in politics. But Jesus said, listen, here's what the believer acts like. Those things, Christ is all and in all. And since he's in all, none of that matters. And he says, believer, get right and realize there's nothing. The barbarian and the other in Christ are the same. The slave, the bond, and the free man, as they come to the church service, they're sitting in the same pew, right next to each other, with the same God, with the same God that loves them, and dare us to say any different than God, and realize that the human world, humanity that he created, is precious in his sight, and they have raised their fist after him, and he still loves them. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And even though we sin, he loves us. And did you know there's not a person in here this morning that in God's eyes is any better than the next person? If you think you're pretty good, I don't hate to pop your bubble. I'm glad. I want to pop it. Because the truth of God is popping it. And God will never love you anymore because of what you do. And he will never love you any less because of what you do. He's just going to love you. And he concludes these 11 verses about the description of the Christian, of where the whole foundation is. But Christ is all in all. And he started out by saying, in view of the fact that you're a believer, in view of the fact you're risen with Christ, seek those things above. Set your affection on things above, because you're hid in Christ. And Christ is all and all. Is he all in your life? Is he all in all? Is he first place? Then these things will be characterize your life. And when you mess up right away, God, forgive me. Help me to have victory. Because you are all in all, and your grace is sufficient. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace that is sufficient.